good morning, family. How are you? Good. If you have completed that survey, thank you so much. It has been super helpful to read some of that and learn where we are as a church. If you haven't, would you please take the time to do it? I am grateful that we get to gather again under the authority of God's word. Before we get into the text, I just have a quick word. A few weeks ago, while I was preaching, I used a term that some of you are not familiar with. The term was kibitz. It's a Yiddish term. It means to banter, to speak idly or loosely. Some people didn't hear that. They heard something different. And I use it in the context of encouraging us to not speak loosely about God. And I've since learned that it sounded too close to another word. And while I didn't use profanity, moments like this reminds me that we've only really been together for 4 months and we're still learning each other. And I know, folks, I tend to speak fast from time to time. I get that. And I understand that. And some of you have been kind about it. But we're still getting to know each other and learning our stories, learning our cultures, even learning how we speak. And that instance reminds me how words and intentions can land differently than you intend them to. So I just want to encourage you and also really offer an apology if I've said something that has landed poorly. I want to apologize for that. My heart is never to allow my words to distract us from God's word. That's important to me. It's important to you too. My desire is to always handle God's word faithfully. So if I ever say anything that lands poorly, reach out to me. Let's have the conversation. I love you too much to let any gap be between us. Amen? Amen. And I covet your prayers. I really love your prayers. I appreciate your prayers. And I am grateful for your grace. So as we move forward, I know nothing else to do than to turn to God in prayer. So I'm going to pray for us in this moment. Lord, we come from different walks of life. And even still, on daily basis, we have different experiences. As my brother Pierce mentioned earlier, we have all come into this space carrying different things. And so, Lord, we lay all those at the altar of your feet, and we ask that your spirit will be with us even now. Prepare our hearts to receive your truth, not to receive the preacher, but to receive the word that is being preached. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And as a way of orienting us back to our journey in Philippians, you remember where Paul is. Paul is in prison. Paul is being locked down and locked up for the gospel. And by every stretch of the human imagination, his chains should have silenced his gospel witness. Both cause him to be discouraged as well as to detail or corrupt or curtail his heart to minister the gospel. But rather than it stopping the preaching and teaching of the gospel, what we learned is that his chains gave courage to many other Christians to speak the gospel. His courage behind bars, his imprisonment, emboldened them to have a voice for the gospel. And that's where today's tension arises. As we focus on God's word, we'll be in verse 15 through 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12 so we can see the movement of this text. How Paul takes us from his chains to proclamation and then finally to joy. So if you're able to, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. And if you're there, please say amen. Here's a word of the Lord. Now I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Sorry, my clicker isn't working, so I want you to be able to see it too. And to everyone else. And that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Former, though, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I will rejoice. Please be seated. What do? When the people you expect to stand with you stand against you? What do you do when people have Christ on their lips but malice in their hearts? What do you do? Very people who should love you do everything but love you. For Paul, these were cogent and important questions. These were questions that were not theoretical. He faced these questions daily, while in chains, bound, forced to live under guard, unable to travel freely, and separated from people he loved. Paul had to wrestle with those questions. But here's the beauty of God. Even though Paul was confined, the gospel was not. His imprisonment became an opening for other voices to proclaim Christ. Some, Paul says, were preaching him from love and goodwill. Others were preaching from envy and strife. They were intending to make Paul's imprisonment hurt even more. And that's what makes their hostility to Paul hurt. Because the people trying to wound Paul were actually preaching the gospel. Interesting. But Paul recognizes that even though they had Christ on their lips, he could not ignore the malice that they had in their hearts. Isn't it a thing that you can be saved, sanctified, and still mean? Paul names the evil plainly. Then in the same breath, he recognizes the good that the evil they were doing could not erase. And somehow, standing in between those who loved him and hated him, standing in between these two polar opposites, Paul still rejoices. I want that. And here's what I want to do this morning, because that question is real for many of us. What do you do when you are attacked, being pulled away even by those who love Christ or supposedly love Christ? I want to help us see not only how Paul was able to do it, but I want us to trace Paul's reasoning through three observations that we find in this text. First, we want to look at the messengers, the very people who are proclaiming Christ. Secondly, we want to look at the motives, the reason behind their proclamation. And then thirdly, the message, the truth that actually governs Paul's joy. So we'll begin where Paul began, because that question of how do you rejoice is pertinent to all of us through surgeries, through cancer, through hostilities in and outside of the body. It's a real question. Paul starts here with the messengers. Now, in order to understand what we're seeing in this text, you have to go back at least one verse. It reminds you that in verse 14, Paul told us that his chains had given Christians the courage to speak and proclaim Christ. God used Paul's imprisonment to raise up many, many voices for the gospel. That is good news. But here in verse 6, we discover that though there were many voices, not all those voices were speaking for the same reason. Paul starts and says, some. The some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife. But some also from goodwill. Do you notice something here? There's two groups of people. All in the same sentence. One proclaims out of envy and strife. The other proclaims out of goodwill. Two different groups with two different impulses. And yet Paul says they were preaching Christ. Find that interesting? Both groups are preaching Christ. The same proclamation is going forward, but different motivations. And friends, that distinction is important. Don't miss it, because sometimes we are tempted to believe that we can judge and conflate the message with the messenger. I wish I can help somebody with that. We think that if the messenger's intentions are corrupt, then the message must be false. On the flip side, we also think that if the message is true, then you have to be a good messenger. Paul pushes back on both of those notions and reminds us that an insincere messenger does not make a true message false. And a true message does not make an insincere messenger faithful. Now, I want to put a little bit of a biblical fence around that statement. I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. Paul is not saying that the message doesn't matter. In fact, when Paul speaks to the church in Galatians, he fights them. He confronts them. Why? Because in that context, they were actually distorting the gospel message. They were not preaching Christ. So Paul condemns them, condemns the distortion, because in that context, they were actually corrupting the gospel of Christ. It's been happening for a long time. People will take the message of the gospel and try to say, I've heard preachers say this, I've got to make it attractive to the world. Makes me question your motives. So here's the reality, friends. When the message is false, Paul was no scaredy cat. He would fight and confront. So when you read here, though, in Philippians, he's not doing that. Why? Because here in Philippians, the gospel is actually being preached. They are actually preaching Christ. They're proclaiming him, although they had impure motives. That distinction gives language to something some of us know very well. When a messenger fails, that failure can change how we see the messenger. But that failure cannot and should not cause us to see the word of God as a lie. I want you to hold that thought because we'll come back to that later. For now, what I want you to see is that Paul has shown us that you can have messengers who are preaching the gospel, but not for godly reasons. And what Paul does then in the next verses is that he shows us what those motives are. In verse 15, Paul introduced us to two groups. Preachers, preaching the gospel, Christians supposedly, people talking about Christ. But now in verse 16 and 17, Paul takes us beneath that shared confession, that shared proclamation to show us what's really driving each group. Paul says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the gospel. He begins with the second group. Those who were proclaiming Christ out of love and goodwill. Preachers who looked at Paul's chains and saw more than chains, more than defeat. They saw the defense of the gospel at play. They saw a man who was willing to give it all for Christ. They saw a man who wrote, yes, to live as Christ, to die as gain, and lived it. Oh, it's easy to talk about I'm with Christ But when they start closing down your churches and coming to your homes and coming after your kids for the sake of the gospel, will you stand? These goodwill preachers, if you will, understood that Paul's assignment had not ended, even though the context had changed. God can use you in any context, even from a prison cell. That's the God we serve. And because they saw his chains through gospel lens, they responded with love and goodwill. But then you've got these interesting folks in chapter 1, verse 17. Paul now pans the camera and looks at them. I'm not looking at y'all. Y'all not bad. And Paul writes and says, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motive." Why, Paul? Because they wanted to afflict me in my chains. Two groups, same chains, but radically different motivations. One group sees Paul's chains as an opportunity to defend, speak, minister, serve, and proclaim the gospel. The other sees those same chains as an opportunity for self-advancement, to move forward their own agenda. Same imprisonment, same proclamation, opposite purposes. And Paul doesn't soften it. He says their proclamation arises from selfish ambitions. Their motives were impure. They didn't truly care about the church. They didn't truly care about exalting Christ. They cared about exalting their own selfish desires. They were motivated by selfish interest. Their intention was to cause Paul misery. They were likely saying things like, "I'm a better preacher than Paul. I can do what he can do better." They had the spirit of Orphan Annie. Anything you can do, I can do better. That's a real spirit, by the way. They were motivated by their desires. Paul tells us that they wanted to inflict harm, but he doesn't tell us how. I think he does that for a reason. From time to time, Paul will say things and not really break down the details because he doesn't want you and I to think that, oh, he's talking about me. Yeah, that's me. Yeah, oh, they did that to me. No. Paul's point here is clear. They wanted to harm me. They wanted to hurt me while proclaiming Christ. They wanted to cause him pain. Paul leaves no doubt. And here's the thing. Hear this sad irony. Listen to this, folks. They were proclaiming the message of Christ while hurting the messenger of Christ. They had Christ on their lips, but corruption in their hearts. And Paul gives that corruption a name. He says it's selfish ambition, erythea. Very interesting term. The etymology or the history of this term comes from the days of politics where people will campaign to get people to follow them. So these preachers were insulting Paul, harming Paul's influence. They wanted what Paul had, so much so that they were trying to get people to influence them, to come to their side, to be with them. It describes this self-seeking rivalry, a factional spirit that pursues its own gain, even in the ministry of Christ. It's interesting, whenever I get the privilege to evangelize, one of the objections to Christianity is, "Do you know how many things have been done wrong in the name of your Christ?" You study American, or really world history, you will see that there's no shortage of people who have used the name of Christ to hurt people. 2,000 years ago, this is not new. It's still happening. Paul says they were governed by, ruled by, motivated by selfish ambitions. Selfish ambitions can turn fellow Christians into competitors who are seeking personal gain at the expense of each other. Paul will use this same term in chapter 2 when he tells the church to do nothing out of selfish ambition. I say it all the time. What does nothing mean in Greek? Hey, Paul, can I do this because of my selfish ambition? No. Do nothing. Let nothing. Let your heart never be pursuing things because of selfish ambition. Paul is not describing personality differences here. This is a deliberate, calculated act to hurt him, to cause him to suffer, because they wanted so badly to be in charge. They wanted so badly to be the apostle. They wanted so badly for people to love them and come to them and pursue them and seek them. And I'm sure there's also a monetary value in there. They wanted everything that Paul had, and they were willing to proclaim a gospel that they clearly didn't believe just so they can win people over. But as I listen to this, I'm tempted to indict them and not look at my own heart. You know, there's an interesting thing that happens to us Christians. We always think we're David in the story. We read the stories of the Bible, surely I'm David. But it's a funny thing, especially the more I move into leadership, the more I've led people, sometimes you are Goliath in the story. Sometimes you are being experienced by people in the way you never imagined. Worst of all, when we are Christians. As husbands and wife, we might think we're David, but you are Goliath. As partners in ministry, you might think you're David, but you are Goliath. As people who work and leaders and managers and people in all phases, you tend to see yourself as the victim in the story and not the villain. And sometimes we are the victim. But before I ever can indict their hearts, I've got to check mine. Because my temptation is to believe that if I was in the days of Paul, that I would be part of that good group. Yeah, the ones who love and did it out of goodwill. But here's what I know about my heart and your heart, is that the human heart, according to Jeremiah, is desperately wicked. And maybe I would have been in part of the group that Paul says, and Daniel did it out of selfish ambition. Friends, whenever we find ourselves at odds with each other, keeping score, we should examine our hearts and ask probing questions. I like questions like this. Am I fighting for Christ or for my own preference? In my marriage and in the church that I get to serve in, when I connect with people, am I doing it for my own personal pleasure and preference? Or am I after Christ being proclaimed, or do I simply have an axe to grind? Whenever I sit with married couples and discuss problems, first thing I ask is, what do you want to see happen? What's your goal? It's super helpful because invariably you'll get to the heart of it. I just want to be right. I just want you to hear me. I just want you to agree with everything I say. Family, it's important for us to have a conviction that Christ calls us to have, which is that whenever anyone speaks truth to us, we shouldn't dismiss the truth, regardless of their motives, regardless of their intentions. Our first responsibility is not to assume that we know the heart behind the words. Our first responsibility is to weigh what they say with the truth of Scripture. And if it is true, baby, that is your shoe, wear it. If it isn't, drop it. Hot potato is not yours. Thank him. Praise God. But whenever truth is spoken, don't start with, well, they shouldn't have said it that way. Start with, what does Scripture say about that? What is my experience with myself? What am I seeing in my own self? Friends, we should take the truth and let that truth drive us towards Christ, regardless of how people meant to deliver it. And that's what we see in Paul. He doesn't refuse to call selfish ambition what it is. He refuses to say, you're not selfish. No, you are, and I get it. He refuses to call intended harm harmless, but he does not let his evaluation of his circumstances end with their motives. You can't do that. Sure, they had bad motives, but for Paul, what was more important wasn't the messenger, wasn't their motives, it was the message. Love that. Paul shows us next that what mattered to him was the message. Having said all what Paul says, He now gathers everything together in this one phrase, and I love it. What then? What then? This is not a question that pushes towards indifference. It's not a question of denial, and it's certainly not approval of the impure motives. Paul says, what then? This is the type of question you ask when you have weighed all of your experiences, the envy, the self-ambition, the selfish ambition, the insult, and the intention to harm you. Paul gathers it all together and makes this one defiant and decisive question and says, what then? In other words, what am I supposed to do with this? Paul's answer is simple. I'm gathering all of these experiences. This is what I do with it. My heart is that only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. This is what Paul is after. You can hurt me. You can harm me. You can persecute me. You can lock me up, throw away the key. But if Christ is being proclaimed, sign me up. I don't know what it takes to get you there. Actually, I do. It takes the mind of Christ. God has to do something in your heart and your mind and your soul for you to be able to say, regardless of who comes after me or what circumstances I am in, whatever your motivation is, I am blessed. I am honored. I will rejoice in the fact that Christ is being exalted. Paul says only that. What then? This is one of those rhetorical questions. I got the answer, Paul says. Doesn't waste a breath. Doesn't move on to sentences later. Quickly after. Only that in every way, Christ is being proclaimed. Of everything Paul could have pointed to, of everything that Paul could have argued about, he narrows his priority to one thing. Not his imprisonment, not their motives, not his mistreatment, but in that in every way, Christ is proclaimed. For three whole chapters, the messengers occupied the foreground. Paul identified them and exposed their motives. But when Paul finally reaches his final evaluation of all things, he says, Christ is at the center of all of my desires. Christ is at the center of everything I need. Paul shifts his attention from the people who are meant to hurt him, who were meaning to harm him, to being focused strictly on Jesus. It's amazing what you can handle when you keep your eye on Jesus. I forget what scripture says it, but he says, you, God, will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on you. Paul is clear. The messengers have not disappeared from his moral view, but they no longer occupy his attention. He exposed them, identified them, but now he moves Christ to the center. And Paul says these four words that I want to be the truth of my life. In this, I will rejoice. Paul says, I will rejoice. In this, in what, Paul? In Christ being proclaimed. Paul tells us exactly where his joy rests. It doesn't rest in who's preaching. It doesn't rest in what they're preaching. It rests in the one that's being preached, Christ himself. He says, I will rejoice, uses a Greek term, kairo, beautiful term. It's also in present tense. What Paul is saying here, and I wish you can hear this. I hope this sits in your soul. Paul is saying that my joy is not future. My joy is not deferred. The situation does not have a mortgage on my joy. My joy is right now. Where, Paul? Well, why you in chains? Where, Paul? Why you're ostracized? Where, Paul? Why you're marginalized? Paul has a right now joy, not just a future joy. I don't know about you. Sometimes I wait to be joyful until the circumstances have changed. I wait to get the good news first. I wait for the acknowledgement. I wait for the change of situation before I rejoice. But Paul says, I'm rejoicing because whatever circumstances come my way, it does not change who God is. And it doesn't change who I am in God. While in chains, surrounded by people who harmed him, Paul rejoices. Friends, this was no manufactured joy. This wasn't Paul just resigning himself. This is a real present joy. Paul did not anchor his joy in ministry numbers, in conversions, in human metrics on success. He anchored his joy in Christ. As a pastor, that speaks to me. Lest I be tempted to allow numbers and metrics to determine my joy in Christ. Sure, conversions are important. Especially like Pastor Clay says, as long as they make it out the water. Amen. That's important for membership, isn't it? You can't convert you and then let you go. And it's like, where'd you go? We pray for those things. We labor for those things. We celebrate those things. But please allow me to be emphatic. My calling, our calling, is not to manufacture the fruit. Our calling is to proclaim Christ faithfully. And that means, folks, there is going to be some people who hear the gospel for the rest of their life and will never come to Christ. We're not about numbers, not in that sense. Our calling is to proclaim Christ faithfully and trust God for the fruit. And whether the pressure outside grows and gets worse and worse, the rivalry within the church must not grow. Beloved, we cannot stand together for the gospel while taking shots at each other. Hard to do. What drove those corrupt messengers did not govern Paul's joy. Their motives mattered, sure, but they did not have the final say on Paul's joy. Now, earlier I said to you, hold a thought in your mind that we would get back to it. Friends, whenever a messenger fails, even grossly, that failure cannot invalidate the word of God. I need you to hear that. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who've walked away from faith because the messenger was flawed. The flawed nature of preachers and teachers and ministers and humans and Christians is a reminder of how much we need the gospel. We need the reminder daily to be reminded that we are not good in and of ourselves, but it is Christ who brings any goodness out of us. But there are still real pains, and I want to say this clearly. If you've ever been hurt by other Christians or by the church, I know that pain personally, but I want to encourage you, do not let that define you. It can lead you to discouragement and even resentment. But please don't let a human being's failure take the joy of Christ from you. Paul shows us this in his life. Pressure came through his chains. Rivalry and attacks from those who were proclaiming Christ. But neither one of those determined Paul's joy. Phone calls did. As Paul was preaching to the Philippians, people kept on calling. And when you answer the call, this is what it says. Proclaim Christ intentionally. Examine your motives continually. Let us be that type of church. Because the messengers in these passages that we just read, they proclaimed Christ, but not from the same heart. It was the same Christ, but different hearts. And Paul did not ignore what was wrong with their hearts, but he refused to let it govern his joy. His joy stayed anchored in one thing, Christ and Christ alone. Paul was not clinging to vindication. He was rejoicing in the fact that Christ was being proclaimed. And may that be our story as well. Friends, I don't know what circumstances you're in, but what Paul is teaching us here is the big idea that I'd love for you to take with you whenever you think about your circumstances. And it's simply this. Christ being proclaimed should always give us a reason to rejoice, regardless of our circumstances, even when those who proclaim him give us reasons for concern. You cannot let your joy in Christ be affected by people, places, or things. You cannot let it be affected by circumstances, because if that happens, you become a slave to the world and the flow of the world. But we are never called as Christians to be a slave to our circumstances or a slave to the world. If anything, we're called to be servants of Christ, which means in every circumstance and in any circumstance, we must always remember that Christ is Lord. And his proclamation alone should give us joy, because implicit in what Paul is saying is that there is coming a day when all of your worries and mine will come to a final end. And we will stand before the person who made us, who breathed life into us, who gave us breath. And he will say, I pray he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. It is a blessing as a Christian to not have to struggle and wonder where I will be in eternity. It is actually more painful today to think that I might still be here for another 20, 30 years. My wife doesn't like it when I say that, so ignore that part. But what I am saying is that when you have hope in Christ, what you do in this world pales in comparison. Your marriage, your family, your accomplishments means nothing, because when you come to God, all of those things find their meaning and identity in Christ. Open door. Let us be a church that refuses to have our joy be determined by our circumstances. Let's be a people who rejoices whenever and wherever the gospel is proclaimed. And as we close, I want to name something. Because as I sit as one of our pastors, and those of you who are in ministry or who are ministry leaders, or you might be people who people know you as a person they can come to for wisdom and advice, you know what it's like to hear people's stories. I was telling the earlier service that sometimes it's hard to think well as a pastor, because you have someone email you and say, hey, can we change the carpet? But someone's in your office struggling with cancer. You're talking to someone who is unsafe in their home and their spouse is abusing them, and you're trying to figure out how to practically and biblically love them. You want to talk about carpet colors. I don't say that to be mean. I say that to say, you don't know what people are going through. You sit here and you say, amen. I have no idea the fullness of what's happening in your world, the pains, the struggles, the hostilities you feel, the complacencies you might feel, the lack of purpose you might feel, the hurts you might feel, the lack of understanding or the confusion you might carry. I don't know, but what I do know is if your joy rests in this world or in the changing tides of this world, you will never, ever truly have joy. And as I say that, what I'm asking and hoping you would do is do not forget to remember to pray for this body, because our folks are hurting in different ways. And it's not just open door, it's just the reality of life. Some folks hear news that cancer has returned and they have to wrestle with that. Folks are hearing news that someone who they think will be with them for a while is now terminally ill. They themselves are terminally ill. You've been to the hospital multiple times. You've had multiple surgeries. You're asking questions. Why, Lord? What's going on? Your mental health is being attacked. You're struggling financially, emotionally, physically, and mentally. Pray for our body regularly. Because even though Christ has not promised to fix all of our problems, that's not a true gospel, by the way. Coming to Christ doesn't fix everything. It doesn't fix your circumstances. It fixes you so you can see the circumstances better. When you look at the plethora of conditions and circumstances, we must lean on Christ. Pray for the body. Pray for the relationships, the marriages. Pray for people's health. Look at people's faces when you say hello to them. Don't just say hello and walk by, but ask the real question. Look at their face. Look deeper. Ask God. One of the privileges as a pastor is when I visit some of our campuses, or because I'm always here at this campus, but when I visit a campus, or even here, and I look at someone and I say to them, I say, how you doing? And I see something on their face. I don't know. I think it's God telling me something. And then I say, hey, I don't think you're well. and then they break down crying. Or they say, how did you know that? Let's just ask questions about each other. And if you can't do that, pray for one another. Pray for marriages. Pray for mental health. Pray for people who are struggling with their jobs and just the realities of their life. Let's be a praying church. And I struggled earlier when I was closing on what to pray. And I felt the Lord encourage my heart to pray this. My prayer simply is this, that whatever circumstances you are in, God will give you a joy that is out of this world, a supernatural joy that doesn't excuse what's happening, that doesn't act like what's happening doesn't happen, but a joy despite your circumstances. So let me pray that over us. Let's pray. Lord, we clear our hearts and our minds. We ask, Lord, that you will seal this message to our conscience. It takes your mind, Christ, to be in hostile situations and environments and still rejoice. On one end, Paul is a great example to us in the fact that he lived what many of us struggle to live. But on the other end, he is just like us, a human, prone to be hurt, prone to also hurt, prone to be broken, prone to be driven and carried by the circumstances around him. Lord, we are human. And whether it's now or in the past or in the future, we all will or have or are going through things that makes us question our walk, our faith, and even our mind and our reality. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would give us a joy that cannot be tainted by this world. A joy that transcends every circumstance we are in. A joy that is not as dependent on our spouses, our families, our friends, our work, our health. A joy that despite of those things, is rested and founded in you. Christ, be with us in the darkest moments and remind us that only what we anchor in you is true. Give us joy. Cause our hearts to rejoice that we may see you for who you are and see our circumstances for what they are, and this world may see us and want that. We thank you, Jesus. We bless your name, and we ask all this in your name, and all God's people said, amen.